You're listening to the podcast of East River Park Christian Church. If you'd like to find out more information about the church or donate to this ministry, please visit us at eastriverpark.church. We pray that this is an encouragement to you as you grow in Christ through the local church.
Believe in the name of the Son of God? Do you believe that Christ died for your sins? Do you believe that he was buried in the tomb? Do you believe that he rose from the dead on the third day? Do you believe in the name of the Son of God? Like, seriously, y'all. Just stop the quick churchy answers. Shake off the spiritual numbness. I pray that this question might undo us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you believe in the name of the Son of God? Do you believe that with your mind? Do you believe that with your heart? Do you believe that with your life? Jonathan Dickinson would write, Christianity, it consists not merely in speculation, but in practice. We must not only give our assent to the truth of the gospel, but give up our hearts to Christ. The faith which he requires is not a slight, superficial belief that he is the redeemer of mankind, but such a faith as will form us into subjection and obedience to himself. It's why we gather. It's why we preach. It's why we open the book. In fact, it's even why John wrote his gospel account. It's John chapter 20, verse 31. It says, "But these are written. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Do you believe in the name of the Son of God? That's the first step. Because everything I say afterwards, from now on, everything I say afterwards will not apply to you if you don't believe. I'm not going to dance around it. It's the first step. It's the most important step, to believe, to have faith. And you can do that right now where you're at. That belief and understanding of who Christ really is can flood into our heart. Like, that kind of belief can happen right now. Because if you do, if you believe in the name of the Son of God, I need you to know something. In reality, I need you to know several things. Because as we end 1 John this morning, John's not writing to curious ears. He's not writing to wondering hearts. He's writing to the children of God. He's writing to those that believe. So if that's you, and it can be you, if that's you, John wants you and I to know something today. This will be 1 John chapter 5. We'll start in verse 13, end 1 John this morning, and just as a heads up, start 2 John next week. If you have a digital Bible, I'll read out of the ESV translation. If you have a bulletin, it's all there in your bulletin. Before we read our passage together, as we do every week, let's pray together. Father, we come before you with really the most important question we could ever ask ourselves. An eternal question, a life-changing question. Do we believe in the name of the Son of God? Not just about Jesus, not just about the cross. Do we believe with our heart? Do we believe with faith? Do we believe that we have eternal life? God, teach us from your word this morning what we must know. In light of all that, in light of belief, what should we know? God, give us grace as we read your word together. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Let me read the text. This is 1 John chapter 5. We'll start in verse 13. It says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask? Well, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that does lead to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him. The evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, and his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And then it says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. The question in your notes is, what do I know? It's a question that I've often thought of and have even said out loud. And many times, like, I'll even answer my own question, what do I know? Well, not much. Like, I had coffee this week with a local preacher, and we're just talking about how unusual ministry has been the past 5 years. And I say unusual because I feel this intense spoken or unspoken pressure to know everything at all times. In this age of information, I just feel this pressure as a preacher to be highly informed of everything. Like every political issue, every historical, doctrinal, translation, a textual critical or criticism issue, every church history issue, every sexual ethics issue, every marriage issue, every counseling or economic or scientific issue. And maybe this age of information has really just exposed how much we actually don't know. I feel it. I feel this pressure to be an expert on everything. And so I watch videos, and I read articles, and I dig into books, and I scroll through the news, and we try to stay informed. There's certainly nothing wrong with that, but I often am left with that feeling, you know, what do I know? And I'm guessing that many of us feel that too. Even many of us that didn't grow up in church, at times we feel like intellectual losers when we hear other Christians talking and discussing things about the Bible. And yeah, certainly research, investigation can be good and needed, but let me tell you what really matters. Out of a million things you should know, let us not forget the basics of our faith. Let us not forget the simplicity of truth. What do I know? Well, I don't know much, but I know this. I know that I have eternal life. That's point one of your notes. If you're a note taker, I know that I have eternal life. How do I know that? Well, because the Bible tells me so. I mean, it's the blessed assurance of the saints. It's verse 13 of our text this morning. It says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. Which I get, like I can already feel the apathy growing as I say those words. Like when I say words like Son of God or eternal life, so much of that, like we don't ever even stop to think how vast that all really is. Like God forgive us for making his word a slogan just to get us through the day. Like we need the gospel power to illuminate the realities of verse 13. If you believe in Christ, I want you to know that you have eternal life. And you might be thinking, all right, cool, so what? So what? Why does that even matter? Well, Romans 6. Look to Romans 6, starting in verse 20. It says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time of the things that you are now ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why does it matter? Well, because we were slaves to sin before we believed in Christ. And as Romans said, what fruit did you get in that slavery? Was it fun? It can be. Living for yourself can be really fun. Was it rewarding? Can be. Like when you're a god of your own little universe, and you continue to worship and bring alms to yourself, that can be pretty rewarding. Did it make you feel good? Can. Like the things of this world do a wonderful job of numbing our hearts and blinding our eyes to even see the chains of our own bondage. Like sin can be fun. In fact, sin can make you happy. Maybe you won't hear preachers tell you that. But at the end of the day, what's the fruit of it all? Well, it's death. It's death. Some people, I'd say many people, like they just want to have a fun and a happy life. A lot of your coworkers, a lot of your classmates, a lot of your family, like they will spend the rest of their existence just trying to have fun and be happy. And they will swim in the deep end of their own slavery until the wrath of God falls on them. So what's the slavery of sin? It's death. But what's the slavery of God? Well, that's eternal life. See, the question isn't, do you want to be a slave? The question is, what do you want to be a slave to? So when we believe in Christ, I want you to know that we've been given eternal life right now. It's something that we can enjoy now and for all eternity. It's a new way to live in Christ, a life that honors God and His Word right now, a life that's not trying to numb every pain in your life, a life that doesn't implode every loving relationship, a life that isn't looking just for the next thing to make you feel okay. It's eternal life. It's new life. It's 2 Corinthians 5. It says this starting in verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. We need to know that. I need to know that. When we believe, we have eternal life. And to me, you know, like logically, that just sounds better than death. All right, well, what do I know? I don't know much, but I know this. Let me give you point two. I know that God hears my prayers. I know He hears my prayers. It's not the first time we've talked about prayer in this letter. It came up back in 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 21. John would write, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before Him. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him." And then again in verse 14 of our text this morning, it says, "In this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." Guys, like every theological issue on prayer was just answered in verse 14. That the hearing and the answering of prayer is not conditioned by how much faith you have or even feel when you pray. Like, God does not answer prayers when you, like, this time you really, 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 really believe that He will. What does verse 14 say? It says, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Like, listen to the prayers of Jesus less than 24 hours before His brutal crucifixion in Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 38. And He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here, watch with me." Going a little farther, He fell on His face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass me from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, So you couldn't watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, he prayed. The second time, he went away and prayed, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. I mean, think about that. Jesus, with perfect faith, pure emotional desires, prayed for this cup of wrath to pass by him, his soul sorrowful, this relentless prayer, and yet he also prayed, Your will be done, and it was. See, verse 14 of our text, it informs verse 15. Verse 15, if we know that he hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked him. So simply, God will give us what we ask if we ask according to his will, which begs the massive question that we can't answer, or at least fully answer in the middle of the sermon, what is the will of God? And you're right, like we can't look at every layer of that question, but we can at least look at Scripture. Let me give you some examples here. This is Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. Well, it's what is good and acceptable and perfect. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. 1 Peter 2:15, I mean, what's the will of God? Well, it says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Like many people, they get so turned up trying to find out what's the will of God for their life, and it's right there in the Bible. Like, I'm not trying to oversimplify a very complicated topic. I realize, like, God's not trying to get us to become like these weird Holy Spirit fortune tellers, but if you want to know and pray for the will of God, you must know and pray the Word of God. Like, the will of God is to walk in the Word of God, which by default informs how we pray. And we need to know that when we pray, God hears us. So our small group, at least our small group, it meets twice a month for the most part. And when it's time for a discussion, we send all the kids down into the basement to play. And every time we meet, we can hear them destroying Tim and Katie's house. And every time we meet, a different kid will get hurt and cry, and the discussion will stop, and a parent will say, that's my kid. Why? Like, why? It's not that we can't hear the other kids, but as a parent, like, you can always spot when it's your kid yelling. As a parent, like, you even know when they're just yelling to yell or yelling for your attention, or they're yelling when they're actually really hurt. We need to know that God hears the prayers of his children. It's not that he can't hear everyone. It's that his ear is bent to his own. So we pray. When we pray, God hears the cries of his children, and then God responds according to his will, which means prayer cannot be a side ministry of East River Park. Like, prayer is not this like magic ingredient we've got to sprinkle on the top of whatever we've planned. Prayer is the primary ministry. Like, I believe it deep into my soul. Like, this church would not be a healthy church if it wasn't for the saints crying out to God in desperate prayer. Friends, we're in trouble. Like, we are in serious trouble. Serious trouble. If we ever become so comfortable in this church that we unintentionally believe, like, we don't need to make any more requests from God. Like, we got what we wanted from God, and we'll just take it from here. We are in serious trouble if that happens. This church needs to pray, all of us, and I'd specifically call out the men of this church. We need to become men of prayer. E.M. Bounds, he explains it like this. He says, what the church needs today is not more machinery or better machinery, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use. Men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men, men of prayer. And men, I get it, like the women, I know y'all, I know the women in this church might run circles around us in Bible studies. The women of this church might school some of us in theology, but men, like, you don't need to know everything to become a man of prayer. Like, just read your Bible the best you can, live your Bible, pray your Bible, be a man of prayer, because if this church falls apart, it's on us as men. All right, well, what do I know? Well, I don't know much, but I know this. Let me give you three. I know that I can't keep on sinning. See, this preaching on prayer in verses 14 and 15, it's not divorced from the context of verses 16 through verse 18. Verse 16, it says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death. Let's just stop there and address that before we continue. Did John just say there's a sin that doesn't lead to death? And doesn't Paul say, and I think we read it, doesn't Paul say that the wages of sin is death? Like, that doesn't make sense, and we need to address it first. Like, what did John mean by that? Well, people have a lot of opinions, and I'll give you mine. We need to first remember that what John said about those that have abandoned the faith forever. Like, it's not this one little sin, one terrible sin that we're all scared to commit, and then we can never be a Christian again. If you think about the New Testament, like Peter cursed and denied Christ three times and became a leader of the early church. So to understand verse 16 this morning, we need to understand and at least go back to what John said in chapter 2. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. So when John says that there is a sin that does not lead to death, he means that there's a sin that can still be turned over and forgiven in Christ, unlike those that have forever walked away from the faith in chapter 2. So that's the focus, I believe, in prayer of chapter 5, that when we see a brother or sister in Christ that's committed a sin, well, we need to go in prayer to God that they might be delivered from that sin. Do we even pray like that? When we see a Christian in sin, we often take that as an opportunity to gossip or even feel better about ourselves. And I'm not going to lie to y'all. Like, I've done that. I've felt that self-righteousness grow in me, but John is telling us to pray that there's hope, that there's forgiveness, that there's grace, that there's mercy. Intercede on behalf of another Christian in prayer. Like, even, I would say, even before we confront sin in kind and gracious words, did we even pray for them first? Pray for the brother that is in sin. Why? Well, why is the focus? Look at verse 18. It says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So I was, to be fair, I was really wrestling with that verse this week. And I can't make this up. During this week, my daughter had a little moody episode before bedtime. That part's not the surprising part, by the way. And as I tucked her in, we talked about all of that, and I prayed for her like we do every night. And I said, God, Thank you for today. I pray that you would forgive her of her sin. We know that you will forgive us when we ask. We know that Jesus died for us. I pray that she has good dreams, no bad dreams. In Jesus' name, amen. And then she looked at me and said, just because Jesus died for us doesn't mean we don't sin anymore. I was like, all right. And that's when verse 18 flooded into my mind. And I said, you're right. You're right. We still struggle with sin. We still say and do things that we don't want to do. But here's the difference. When you're disrespectful to mommy or daddy, you don't think anymore, like, who cares? And then go on your day. You think, you know, I need to ask for forgiveness. I shouldn't be doing that. And that's verse 18. I want you to know that if you believe in Christ, you become a child of God. And children of God, they don't keep on sinning. And you're like, well, what does that even look like? Well, just to make it easier to remember, we don't keep on sinning. We keep on repenting. Like, our aim is to walk in Christ. Our aim is to live for Christ. Our aim is to obey the Word. Our aim is to think and act in ways that bring God glory. And when we're aiming and miss, the children of God run to the cross in repentance, because that's what it says in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want you to know something else from the text, because as we're doing that, I think many of us, myself included, often think, you know, I'm trying, but that's just me. Like, I can't help but sin. It's who God made me. It's not my fault. I am who I am. Probably won't ever change. So if that's you, and you think that way sometimes, don't forget the rest of the verse. It says, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So we have power to avoid sin. Like, we have supernatural power in the Holy Spirit to say, no. God protects us so that the evil one does not touch us. And if God protects us, let's say, well, then God will keep us. Because it's literally the prayer of Jesus. John 17, verse 11 says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father, keep them. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So God protects and keeps his kids. What do I know? Well, I don't know much. But I know this, let me give you four. I know that I'm from God. Quickly, the source of our motivation to avoid sin is not that we might earn God's favor one day. Our motivation is rooted in identity. We are children of God, born of God, living in the world. We aren't of the world. Like, it's this loving identity of motivation. We need to know that, because the world that we live in right now is not a neutral place. Like, the world is not some blank slate, and there's some good in it, and there's some bad. The world that we live in right now is not morally neutral, it's evil. Or as John said, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Is God in control? Yes. Does God have power over everything? Yeah. Did Christ overcome the world? Yes. But right now, the power of the world, it's handed over to the devil. It's Luke chapter 4, verse 5. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. Like, we need to know that the devil has the power and authority over this world right now. Like, this isn't the age of technology, it's the evil age. It's Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So what do we do with that knowledge? Like, knowing that this whole world we live in is in the power of the evil one. Well, let me tell you, it's not an excuse to lose your mind. It's not an excuse to live in fear, 1 Timothy 1:7. For God has gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Like knowing that this whole world, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one should remind us, hey, maybe you should stop looking at the world so much. That we aren't citizens of this present evil age. We are only visitors eagerly awaiting the return of Christ in Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. I mean, what do I know? Well, I don't know much, but I know this. I'll give you your last one. I know that I have Christ. I know I have Christ. It's verse 20 of the passage, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Did you know that? That you might have a lot of facts about the Bible memorized, but you don't understand the word in your heart until you've been given that understanding by God. Jesus said it, not me. Luke 24, verse 44. Jesus speaking, then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law and of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So understanding this word is not because you've got a favorite preacher or even a favorite commentary that explains the Bible so much better than anyone else. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. But real understanding, like real eternal understanding, well, that's a gift from God. And no man or woman can ever give you that gift. We receive that gift. And what is the gift? Verse 20. That we might know Christ, who is true. That we are in him, who is true. His Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. We know truth. It's May 11th, 2016. 7:16 p.m., 7.7 pounds at 21 and a half inches long, the nurse handed me our youngest son. And like whatever weird emotions I had buried for 7 years had found its way to the surface. Like every prayer, every pleading, every desire, everything, like that nurse handed me everything. And I began to, like, just weep, holding our son, tears of joy, the goodness of God, a gift. Like, my children are my everything. Even when they make me crazy, there's just this deep, God-given affection and love for them that we cannot ever shake. But here's the thing, like, as much as I love my wife and my kids, I love Christ all the more. I want you to know something. Everything's a loss. Everything. Every sport, every dream, every job, every friend, every family member, every relationship, everything. Everything's a loss compared to knowing Christ. And if you know your Bible, you know what I'm about to read. Philippians 3, starting in verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him. The power of his resurrection may share his sufferings, become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And so it's of no coincidence that 1 John ends his letter the way that he does. It's not a last second thought he threw in there. So for those that believe, for those that have been given eternal life, for those that have been given Christ, children of God, little children, y'all, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from idols. That's your summary point, because that's John's summary point. Little children, keep yourself from idols. There is nothing out there in this present evil age that will satisfy what you're looking for. There's no idol to fill that void. A.W. Tozer, I'll end with this. He says, "The man who has God for his treasure has all things in Christ. Many ordinary treasures may be denied him, or if he's allowed to have them, the enjoyment of them will be so tempered that they will never be necessary to his happiness. Or if he must see them go, one after one, he will scarcely feel a sense of loss for having the source of all things he has in Christ, all satisfaction, all pleasure, all delight. Whatever he may lose, he has actually lost nothing. For he now has it all in Christ, and he has it purely, legitimately, and forever. I don't know much, but I know I have Christ, and Christ is and will always be enough." Let's pray together.